Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read the first 16 verses of that chapter, 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 16. As you're turning, let me simply thank you for the privilege. It is an honor for me to be here. It's always a great privilege to open God's Word, but on a special occasion like this, it is an even greater privilege. And I want to say from all of my colleagues at Greenville Seminary, I want to express what high esteem we hold not only this congregation in, but also your pastor of 10 years. We greatly admire him. We appreciate the ministry that he's had in our midst, but especially the ministry that he's had so faithfully here. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 16, I'll read the text, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing on his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray once more. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We would be in the dark if you had not revealed yourself to us in and through your word. We confess that freely. We wouldn't understand ourselves very well. We certainly wouldn't know of you and your salvation, and we wouldn't be able to make sense of the world in which you've placed us. So we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for the many promises that attend to the reading and especially the preaching of your word, promises of your Spirit being at work in our midst. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would be at work. Would you please, by your Spirit, take your living word this morning and apply it to our hearts, change us, convict us of sin, train us in righteousness, thoroughly equip us for every good work. Father, we ask that as you do this, you would also see fit to glorify Jesus Christ as we look to your word. And it's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. I want to begin by reminding you, as we look at this passage, of the significance of a faithful gospel ministry. It could be the case that you take for granted the pastoral care and teaching that you've received here. Perhaps you've received this throughout your whole life in other places as well, and we thank God for that. But, you know, there are many occasions in the scriptures in which the Lord, out of judgment, says that he will bring to his people a famine of the word of God. And if you think about that for a moment, what it would be like to not have a faithful ministry of the word of God in your midst for you and for your family. What a great tragedy. What a great trial. What a great challenge. What a great judgment that would be. The faithful ministry of those who preach and teach God's word is of inestimable value. I'm reminded of a quote from Samuel Miller, a 19th century pastor, seminary professor. And he says something like this: lawyers guard our property, and doctors watch over our individual health. But then he compares that work to the work of the ministry. Estimated by that standard, how shall we measure the importance of gospel ministry? We cannot measure it, he says. It is literally infinite. What is worldly property? What is even life itself when compared with the great interests of the soul and of eternity? And it's true, there's an inestimable value to faithful gospel ministry. But this raises another question, and I think it's a question that is addressed by this text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The question that's raised by an apprehension of the value of pastoral ministry is, what is it that makes a ministry worthwhile? In other words, when evaluating a pastoral ministry, how can we determine whether it was a ministry that was in vain, that is of little value, of passing value, or whether it was a ministry with eternal value, with the kind of infinite glory, the great interest of the soul and eternity that Miller speaks of? And Paul addresses this. If you look at verse 1, he addresses this very succinctly when he says, "You yourselves know, brothers, our coming to you was not in vain." And what I would submit to you is what the apostle does in these first 16 verses, among other things. There are all kinds of specific teachings that Paul gives that are worth giving attention to. But in broad brushstrokes, what Paul is doing here is he is defending the fact, he's asserting the fact that his ministry in their midst was not a vain ministry. It was not of little value. It wasn't of passing significance, but it was actually of eternal value. And Paul breaks this down in a number of ways. I'll submit to you five categories into which Paul breaks this down, but essentially he's making the case that his ministry wasn't in vain, and therefore we can use these categories, these proofs that Paul gives that his ministry wasn't in vain, to evaluate gospel ministry today. Now, this is very important. It's very important, of course, on occasions like this when we reflect on the ministry of one particular pastor, but it's also important for the rest of your life. If you're a Christian, you need to know what it is that makes up valuable, not in vain ministry, because that's the kind of ministry you want to sit under. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand what it is that pastors are really supposed to do, what it is that the church is supposed to be engaged in. You'll be given all kinds of counterfeit ideas of what this is. This past week, when I was reflecting on this text, I took the occasion of Googling, what is a good pastor? Well, I wouldn't advise you to do that, and I wouldn't advise you to follow any of the instructions that you get from such a search. But the Apostle Paul, of course, gives us Spirit-inspired instructions and proof that his ministry wasn't in vain. Now, we know a little bit about his ministry in Thessalonica. What we actually know is that it was a fairly brief ministry. Paul eventually had to leave the city of Thessalonica because he was in danger of being murdered. He had to leave in the middle of the night. We don't know exactly how much time he spent there. The text of Acts 17 tells us that he was reasoning for three Sabbath days in the synagogue. So we know that he had those 3 weeks at the beginning, but there was probably a longer time after that, but not a tremendously long time. We also know a little bit about the congregation that was established. It was a small congregation. By many commentators' accounts, there were perhaps 20 or 30 people to whom he was writing this letter. And it was one of his early letters. And he speaks of giving thanks to them and knowing that their faith was genuine. And he talks in chapter 1 about the fact that they became imitators, both of Paul and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in fact, even became an example. But he didn't have a tremendous amount of time with them, yet he knew nonetheless that his ministry was not in vain. Why was that? Well, the first thing I would suggest to you is that this, Paul knew that his ministry was not in vain because he tells us that he was pleasing God and not pleasing man. Look at what he says in here in these verses, in verses 1 through 6. He says that he was bold in conflict, according to verse 2. We had already suffered and been shamefully treated, but we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Now, where does that come from? Well, Paul says it comes from the fact that when we served in your midst, we weren't primarily, first and foremost, thinking about you and how you would respond or how any of our hearers would respond. What we were thinking about was our need to please God in all that we did and said. And what does that result in? Well, that results in boldness in the midst of conflict. Paul had just come off a very difficult ministry, and he knew he was entering a city, the city of Thessalonica, that would probably be resistant to the gospel. And what is it that fuels someone to continue to preach the gospel with faithfulness, knowing that many people won't receive it? Well, what fuels someone like that is a concern primarily for the glory of God. I would submit to you that this is true not just of ministers, but of you in your own life. What is it that's going to fuel your evangelism? What is it that's going to fuel your faithful witness to your neighbors and your coworkers or those whom you go to school with? Well, what I think will fuel it is your primary focus on the glory of God. Oh, it's true. We don't know how people will respond. And in fact, our worst fears may even be realized when we share the gospel with them. In fact, Paul's fears were realized in Thessalonica. But he wasn't there to please them. He wasn't there to make them happy. He was there to serve God. There are very troubling statistics about the length of pastoral tenures in the United States. I think the latest statistics that I've seen say that within 5 years of graduation from seminary, only about 18% of graduates are still in the ministry. It's just a remarkable, remarkable washout rate. And there are all kinds of reasons for that, of course. But one reason, I think, and I say this somewhat anecdotally, having talked to men who have been in that position, is this, that men enter the ministry and the reason why they enter the ministry is they want to help people. They want to care for people. And that's a good and laudable goal. But then they realize that as they proclaim the truths of God's word, people often don't like to be helped in that way. And that sort of takes the legs out from under their ministry very quickly. But you see, Paul's ministry wasn't primarily fueled by that. It was fueled by pleasing God and not men. What else did that lead to? Well, it led not only to boldness and conflict, but it led to the fact, according to verse 3, that what he spoke was the pure, unfiltered word of God. Here's how he puts it in verse 3. Our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And then he goes on to say, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. You know how this is, because if you're a Christian, you've probably faced this situation. You speak with someone and they find out that you're a Christian. They find out that you're a regular churchgoer, that you're serious about your faith, and they say something like this. Oh, you're a Christian. Does that mean you actually believe that people go to hell if they don't trust in Jesus? Do you actually believe what the Bible says about sexual ethics or about marriage? And you know what happens to you in that situation. Your temptation is to say, well, you know, it's sort of complicated. Scholars don't really agree on all these things, or I don't like to focus on those questions. I like to focus on the love of God. I mean, that's what you're tempted to say. Because you want to shave off the rough edges of the teaching of Scripture. Paul says, one of the proofs I can give that I was pleasing God and not men was not only my boldness in the midst of difficulty and conflict, but my message that was unfiltered from the Lord. It didn't spring from error. It didn't spring from any impurity. It didn't spring from my desire to try to calibrate the teachings of Scripture to what might be socially acceptable. Furthermore, he says in verse 5, it wasn't from flattery. He didn't come telling people what they wanted to hear. It says, we didn't come with words of flattery or with greed. God is our witness. See, it's another reason why Paul can say, we were there to please God and not you, and therefore our ministry wasn't in vain. Isn't it interesting that at this point, in his defense of his ministry, in his defense of the fact that his ministry wasn't in vain, he hasn't yet, in this chapter, said anything about how they received him, about how they might have attached themselves to his life and to his preaching. No, he speaks of what he did and the fact that he was motivated by a love for God. And as far as he can tell, his conscience is clear because he spoke the truth. He spoke the truth as it was given to him by God. He goes on to describe this further. We didn't seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Now, I have to ask you at this point, if this is what makes a ministry that's not in vain, is this the kind of ministry you want for yourself? You see, this should be the ministry that you want to sit under. Actually, a minister of the gospel who loves you, but whose primary love is for God, who wants to help you and wants to minister to you, but is constrained in the best possible sense by the teaching of Scripture. And so there's no room for flattery. So he may not tell you what you want to hear, but he'll tell you what the Word of God teaches. And that's precisely what you need to hear. He may not shrink from conflict, but because of the teaching of God's Word, he'll say that which God has commanded us to speak. Is this what you value? Well, what else does Paul say? First, his ministry is focused on pleasing God and not men. But second, and here it comes in the middle of the paragraph in the ESV, but second, we could say in verse 7, he was gentle among them. In fact, he uses this beautiful image, gentle like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. You know how mothers, when they have this newborn baby, they're attentive to every little expression, every movement. They're moving the blanket to make sure that the baby is as comfortable as possible. It's a beautiful thing. And Paul says, for as much as I was fearless in proclaiming the Word of God, isn't it also the case that I loved you and that I cared for you and that I was sensitive to you? It's interesting because Paul, in his last letter, this may have been his first letter, perhaps his second, but in his last letter, his letter to Timothy, which is a very personal letter to Timothy serving as a pastor, Paul uses this same language, the same term. And he says this to Timothy, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but he says it this way, this is how it's translated, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. This is the kind of thing that we see exemplified in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't this how Christ has dealt with you? The Bible says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And Paul says, I look at my ministry in your midst, and that's how I tried to serve you, like a nursing mother. You know, there are certain strands within the church today, even within our Reformed church circles, that are so concerned, and rightly so, with men who faithfully proclaim the truth of God, and who do so in the midst of opposition, all things that the Apostle Paul did, that they forget that the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone. That the great apostle, one who suffered in ways that we can hardly imagine, was like a nursing mother taking care of his own children. And again, the question this presents to us is, I think, an obvious one. Is this what you value? Is this what you seek to exemplify? Is this what you know to be true of Jesus Christ for you? Well, he doesn't stop there. In verses 9 and 10, he gives another image. If this image in verses 7 and 8 is a kind of maternal image, he may be changing to a more paternal image, the image of a father here in verses 9 and 10, because what he emphasizes here in verses 9 and 10 is, not only was I gentle with you, but I was hardworking and I was holy. Verse 9, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Now, what Paul is speaking of here is not the fact that he himself was sinlessly perfect. No one apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is. The Bible makes that clear. But nonetheless, Paul says, in the way in which I engaged with you, particularly, I would think, on financial matters, you know that I gave my all to you. And not only did I give my all to you, not only did I always put in the work that I was entrusted with putting in, but I didn't take advantage of anyone in that midst. I was both hardworking and holy. And it's a reminder that the ministry is work. There's work to be done. And that this combination of hard work and holiness is what should exemplify the pastoral office. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's speaking about the grace of God in his life. And he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. He says the same thing he says here. My ministry was not in vain, and God's grace to me was not in vain. And what's the proof that he gives that his ministry wasn't in vain? He says, because I worked harder than all of you, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. These things are not in opposition to one another, of course. Paul's hard work and holiness was a manifestation of God's grace in his midst. He goes on to describe the courage that he showed, and perhaps this goes along with the hard work and holiness, but in verses 11 and 12, he uses several key terms to talk about how he dealt with them, probably in a one-on-one kind of basis. He says, we were like fathers, and we, verse 12, exhorted and encouraged and charged you. This idea of exhortation is to call someone to your side and to insist upon something. We might think of it as a coach who brings a player off the court or a player off the field and stands in front of him, says, this is exactly what I want you to do. I'm insisting that you do it this way. Paul says, I had to do that. And you remember that I did that with many of you at different times. But then he says in verse 11, I also encouraged you. I consoled you. And then he says, I charged you. And that refers to a kind of emphatic declaration that would be made in a court. This is before God and these witnesses what you must do. And the striking thing about that, of course, is not simply that it describes Paul's ministry, but that it actually, these are terms that are used elsewhere for the way all Christians are supposed to be with one another. We see in the book of Hebrews, for instance, that we as believers have to consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And it uses this same language. We're to be exhorting and encouraging, charging each other. So is that the nature of your Christian life as you look to others? Is it the nature of the kind of church in which you serve? Now finally, and I think perhaps most importantly, we reach the apex of Paul's argument. I know my ministry wasn't in vain, and I know primarily because I know I was seeking to please God. I know I fulfilled my duties in these ways. I was this kind of man in your midst. But then finally in verse 13, he changes the nature of his argument from what he had done, which proved that it wasn't in vain, to the way in which they had responded to the word of God as he faithfully proclaimed it. Look at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Paul's ministry wasn't in vain, because he was faithfully proclaiming the word of God. And there's a sense in which you have to imagine that if someone had interviewed one of the Thessalonians who had been with Paul during his brief time in that city and said, what characterized the apostles' ministry? What do you really remember? I think they must have said, well, he was a man of God's word. It's what they say about John Bunyan. You cut him open and he bleeds biblean. Paul was constantly proclaiming the word of God. In fact, if you look back at all the characteristics of his ministry in those first 12 verses, you realize they all flow from the word of God. They all come because of his submission to God's word. And they're exemplified in his faithful teaching of God's word. Oh, and he's so thankful that that word-based ministry, which is what every faithful pastoral ministry must be, that word-based ministry bore fruit in their lives and also led to opposition among those who didn't believe. Positively, he says, you accepted it as the word of God. You knew when I was preaching, when I was opening the Bible, that what you were hearing was not simply the opinion of one man. No, no, what you were hearing was the very word of God. You were hearing something that was truthful because God is truthful, that had authority because God has authority, that was alive, that was active, that was sharper than any two-edged sword, that was consistent, that was reliable in all its respects. And I'm so grateful that when I proclaimed the word to you, you received it in that way. And I want to say as a challenge to you, is this how you receive the preaching of the word of God? In Isaiah 66, the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord says to the people, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where's the house you would build for my name? There were some people who were thinking that perhaps the next step for them was to build a new temple. And the Lord says, look, there's no house you will build that will contain me. But then he goes on to say this. But to this one I will look, the one who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. I wonder if I surveyed the people who know you best, if I spoke to your pastor, would he say, oh, she, the thing you have to understand is she trembles at the word of God. He hears God's word and he receives it as God's word. It's the one to whom the Lord looks, and that was characteristic of this Thessalonian congregation. What a joy that is to see. But you know, Paul, because he was preaching the word of God faithfully, and because it was at work in their lives, verse 13, it changed them. It changed them radically. They moved from serving idols to serving the living God. And more than that, they didn't simply move from idolatry to true worship, but their lives were transformed from the inside. And so other churches began to look to them, and they began to look to other Christians. And they began to imitate the best characteristics of other believers. And then those on the outside began to see them and to see the change that the Lord had wrought in their life by his word. I wonder if you look back over the past year of your life, the past 10 years of your life, if you're a Christian, I wonder if you see the change that the Lord's brought about. Ways you thought 10 years ago that are different from ways you think now. Things you struggled with then that by God's grace he's freed you from now. That's the word of God at work among, as he says in verse 13, you believers, you brothers who became imitators of the God of the churches of God in Christ Jesus. Now that imitation, that transformation for them led to great suffering, and Paul talks about that suffering, and it's a reminder, of course, that the word of God is a double-edged sword. It does cut in all the best ways, but it also is offensive to many. He talks about the opposition they'd received in their community from the Jewish people. And Paul says that even that opposition, even that suffering was ultimately in the plan of God, according to the plan of God, that they might fill up the measure of their sins. It's the same language that's used in the Old Testament when the Lord talks to his own people who are going to take the land. And he says, it's going to be 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But it's all in God's plan. And here, this too is in the plan of God. But what a great work he had done, even in the midst of their suffering. Now, I want to close by making two points about Paul's ministry. The first is this, and I've touched on this because I think the apostle touches on this in these verses. First of all, his ministry was not in vain. So it was a biblical ministry, but it really was a ministry that was modeled after Jesus Christ himself. Isn't it true that everything Paul says here could be said in super abundance about the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says, I wasn't here to serve men primarily, but to serve God. Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Paul talks about his care and concern for the people, and I've already mentioned the way in which Isaiah and then Matthew picks up on it, describes the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about this bruised reed that he doesn't break. He talks about being like a mother hen that longs to gather her chicks. Jesus was hardworking. He suffered. And he suffered ultimately on behalf of his people. And he had a ministry of teaching. It's striking, isn't it, in the Gospels when Jesus' disciples see him performing miracles and they say, let's keep doing that. And he said, that's not why I've come here. I've come here to preach. So Paul's following after that pattern very clearly, and that's why he knows his ministry isn't in vain. But the second point I would make is this, and it's connected to it, that really only an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, the good news of Christ that we proclaim, allows for this. If you don't know God in Christ, if you're not a genuine Christian, maybe say you are, but you don't have a saving knowledge of the Lord, I think this will hardly make any sense to you. Because if you don't know God in this way, what you'll be tempted to do is to define the success or failure of a ministry or whether or not you like a certain kind of ministry by how it meets your felt needs, by how it appeals to you in some fleshly way. Paul's concerned with eternal matters. And what Paul's preaching is a gospel that if you don't know Christ, you can't understand experientially. He's preaching a gospel that changes people from the inside. He's preaching a gospel of forgiveness of sins that allows both him and others to face opposition with great joy, knowing that God is at work to accomplish his purposes. Ultimately, Paul's confidence is in the Word of God. And I would take a moment to plead with you that if you don't know God in this way, if you're not trusting what his Word says about your sin, your separation from God, your need for the grace of Christ, that you come to Christ today. Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. And I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says that those who are born again, it's as if they have God's seed planted in them. And it will bear great fruit in their lives. For those of you who do know God in Christ, give thanks to the Lord today for a ministry, a coming to you that in Christ was not in vain. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We thank you for the blessing that it is to us.